chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and a good managers of their children and of their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Thank you. You may be seated.
Today I just want to talk to you about what a church is about. Because that really, in many respects, is what the book of 1 Timothy is about, isn't it? It's telling us what the church is about. In fact, it literally tells us in chapter 3 of Timothy, I've written these things that you might know how to conduct yourselves in the household of God, which is the church, the support and the pillar of the truth. He's actually telling us within that small verse what the church is all about. We see it as well as in Ephesians chapter 2, in which it states that you once were not a people, but now you're actually a part of a household, the household of God. It's very interesting to me that the church is related in these kind of terms, that the church is actually seen biblically as a home, not an institution, that God never ordained it to be anything like that. In fact, when you see Christ and he's walking on the earth, he's walking with his disciples, he's walking with his men, and even some are leaning on him, in particular John. The affection that they seem to have for him and the affection that he seems to have for them is really that which begins to display what the church is all about. The church in its early stages was something that met in homes. In fact, the first 200 years of the church existence, they did not purchase one building, but the church lived in homes and existed in the homes of people. In every case, what we understand is that the church was intended to be a household. So when a book such as Timothy is written, which is called a pastoral epistle, an epistle written or a letter written specifically to direct and correct in many respects the pastors so that they might understand what their position is and what they're supposed to be doing, you realize that he's talking about a household. When he talks about the leaders are not people of, when you read in Matthew chapter 23, you read of the Pharisees, and it says they love to wear their long robes, and their phylacteries they broaden so that they might be seen of men. And their phylacteries, they actually had what we understand, Deuteronomy chapter 6, not only written on their robes, but oftentimes, if you've ever seen Jews with boxes on their heads strapped to their front, it is Deuteronomy chapter 6, which fundamentally says you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. They perceived that the relationship was maybe institutional, maybe something that they'd wear in their garb, but Jesus says to the Pharisees, you do all the things that you do to be noticed by men, but I tell you that if you pray, close your door. Pray to God. He sees you in secret. Don't do what you do to be seen by men. And this, of course, it's a wonderful text of Matthew 6. The one thing that he repeats over and over again in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees is, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for the things that you do are robbing the people of the very thing that I've called you to do. Within that particular text, he calls them whitewashed tombs, which is an interesting description, because what he's saying is that, okay, you look white and you look good on the outside, but the inside is dead men's bones. You really supply no life. And unfortunately, religion has become that. It has become that throughout the years. God never ordained religion. In fact, Colossians makes reference to self-made religion, which in some way, you know, elevates the grandiosity of man's, the things that man does to be seen by men that appear to be, you know, wonderful and marvelous. And but the fact of the matter is, we know, according to Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous. No, not one. Yeah, that's what it says. Not one. There's none righteous. There's not no one that even seeks after God. That's me. That's anybody. That we all come and we all need a Savior. We all need Jesus Christ to save us. The church, according to 1 Timothy 3, is the pillar and support of that truth. We have an obligation to proclaim this message unapologetically. We have an obligation to declare to people where love really comes from. It doesn't come from me. I don't even know how to love. John tells us, in this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and that he gave himself for us. And yet, as it tells us at the beginning of Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love. The whole reason why we exist is to proclaim the love of God. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. This has to be real with us. It can't be something that we just do regimentally. It can't be dead orthodoxy. It was never meant to be that. It was meant to be a family that loved their father. Jesus begins to proclaim in Galatians, or we hear in the book of Galatians, that Jesus was literally of the Spirit of God. And that Spirit within him cried out, Abba, Father. It is the same Spirit that when you and I receive Jesus Christ that we receive. There is something within us that says, I want to do my Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done. And we become like him. The family grows, so to speak. And the Bible says every time we're together, we're to encourage one another to do these things. The Bible also tells us that within any family, just like in a family, everybody has their roles. And a woman has a role that is very different and unique to a man. And that's 1 Timothy chapter 2. When he comes to 1 Timothy chapter 3, he begins to talk about overseers. You know, look, the bottom line is, it's not a complicated organization. It has the body of Christ is a family that has overseers. In a regular household, we would call those dads and moms. They're like overseers. But it really doesn't get any more complicated than that. In fact, the purpose of the overseer is to oversee. And if you look in Acts chapter 20, when it makes reference to the same word overseer, which is basically the Greek word episkopos, it makes reference to him being a pastor and or a shepherd. Same word, shepherd, pastor, same thing. It is the calling that God gave to Peter as he talks to him at the end of the Gospel of John. And he says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, ultimately, Peter comes to the conclusion, well, God, you know all things because I don't even know if I know how to love you. And he says, well, if you walk in my love, you'll feed my sheep. You'll pasture my sheep. You'll tell them the truth. And so an overseer has a responsibility, and the responsibility is to direct them in to the truth. Now, the truth that we understand is that Jesus is the only way. John chapter 14, verse 6 says, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me, right? And Peter will declare in Acts chapter 4, there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. The declaration at the very beginning of the church is that God is the one that saves, not man. God is the one that's good, not man. It has always been focused on the goodness of God, not man. But unfortunately, religion always elevates man. We come before you in our job and our responsibility as heads of this household is to tell you that there's only one truth, and that's Jesus. We need to support this. We're the pillar of this. And any time the church goes off of this, well, they go off of that which truly saves people. The demonstration of love, if you really love somebody, is if you really love somebody, you'll tell them the truth. If you really care for somebody, you'll make sure that they go to heaven. You're not going to come up to them and say, you know, I kind of hope that this is the way. You'll tell them, this is the way. I know this to be true. See, the ambiguity will kill it. But if you'll be absolute, as the word is, there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. Wow, how comforting that is. Just hear how comforting that absolute is. No other name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, not might, will be saved. Man, isn't that comforting to you? Man, I just love the fact that there is absolutely no ambiguity in that. And so throughout the gospel, throughout the times of this world, the church has been called to preserve this truth. The way that the church is established is not only as a family in which the overseers proclaim this message and keep it on track, but then it talks about deacons, diakonos. And it's a very interesting term because Jesus, in a number of portions of Scripture, actually calls himself a diakonos, a deacon, a server, a waiter of tables. In fact, an interesting passage, if you look with me, in John chapter 13, one that I often think about when he calls us to be and minister in this way. John chapter 13, if you pick up with me, is it begins at a time in which he's getting ready to go to the cross, and he calls his men together, and, you know, they're having that Last Supper with him. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, in verse 1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them even to the end. Does it sound like an institution to you? Okay. And during supper, the devil, having already entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing this, that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I mean, Peter goes, you can't be doing this. You're God. He goes, I have to do this because this is what I'm all about. God so loved, he gave. It's hard for us to imagine that God loves us so much that he wants to give us stuff. Paul writes to the Corinthians, though he were rich, he became poor, that you might become rich in Christ Jesus. Or Philippians chapter 2 says so clearly, though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a bond servant. Think about that. Bond servant is that designation in which a person dedicates his life to serve someone else. And he came to serve us. A passage is shown in Matthew in chapter 20, if you look there with me, that makes reference to the same thing. Matthew chapter 20. It's an interesting context because the sons of Zebedee, well, their mother was with them, and sure desire was that one be on the right hand and one be on the left, positionally, of course. And Jesus says, you have no idea what you're asking. You have no idea where I'm going. In fact, in many respects, if she had any idea what she was asking, here's what she was asking. Crucify one son on the right and crucify one son on the left, because Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross. She had no idea what she was asking. But she perceived positionally in the kingdom of heaven that, you know, the greatness was coming, and that's what she wanted for her kids. He said to them in verse 23, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." Hearing this, the rest of the disciples, the 10, became indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "Listen, guys, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles like these high positions, lord it over themselves. The great men have exercise authority over them. It's not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall become your" what? Diakonos. The same word that we're going to see in the position of men, deacons. It is that word, servant. You know, whether it's one who ministers, which is another word for servant, or whether it's a diakonos, which is another word for servant, it's all about serving. God calls us to follow his Son, Jesus Christ. He came to seek and to save that which is lost, and to serve. In fact, if you look in the passage, it says this in verse 26, "It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you should be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave," or literally a bond slave, "or shall dedicate his life to serving another." That's an interesting point, which, of course, Paul will say, "I'm a bond servant of Christ." So when we're talking about dedicating your life to serving another, that other is Jesus Christ. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to diakoneo," same word, to be a deacon, to serve, "and to give his life a ransom for many." When we come to the passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it starts off in chapter 3, verse 8, with deacons, it's talking about a server, talking about somebody who ministers, who gives his life for somebody else. This thing called church is an interesting thing, isn't it? It comes from the root word in the Greek, ekklesia, which simply means called out ones. God has called us out to be a family. A family. And that family is called out to demonstrate the love of God. Because if we don't demonstrate the love of God, the world will never know how loving God is. If we don't demonstrate how much we love each other, the world will never know. So how do you do this? Well, just like in any family, you make sure that people are directed right. I mean, if you love somebody, you're going to tell them the truth. Remember what Proverbs says? It says, "Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." But how wonderful is the loving words of a rebuke by a friend. So you know that somebody that loves you is going to tell you the right thing. And that's one of the responsibilities of pastors, to preach what is true so that you'll be okay. You'll know what, I mean, any parent that really loves a kid is not going to tell him what he wants to hear. See, that's one of the great fallacies of 2 Timothy 4. In the last days, people will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. But stop. That's not going to help you in the end. You need to know the truth. So much of love is telling people what is best for them, what is right, what is true, what is real. We're directing people into the truth of God, and that's the position of the overseer. But there are positions of the deacons that will serve and minister, and what a wonderful visual that you have as men of God who live in a godly way. It's interesting when you look at it, they've got to have character, which doesn't seem to be a part of church anymore. But they obviously have to have a good reputation, not only with the people in the church, but the people outside the church. And they seem to have only one intent, and that is to please God. They can't have another agenda. They can't come trying to make money. See? They've got to actually care about people, which also means that, as the overseers described, they're hospitable. That means that they actually love people that are strangers than them or different than them, so that there is no bias, so that they'll love the poor man just as much as they love the rich man. They love the rich man just as much as they love, and it just goes on. I mean, there are no boundaries, because it's the love of God that you're trying to demonstrate. But you have to have men that that think this way. You have to have men. I mean, that's the way you want your family to be, right? I mean, if it's going to be loving, demonstrate love, you can't have, you can't segment who you're going to love. It just has to be the love of God, right? And that truth has to be displayed, and it has to be displayed in a way that's tangible. You know, James says, you can't just walk up to somebody and say, be warm, be filled, be clothed, if they have a need. You actually have to do something about it. So it's one of the wonderful things about the deacons is that they're caring for people that are in need. And in the church, we should be caring for one another. It should, and it's not necessarily that you have a list and you're checking off people on the list, but the love of Christ compels you, right? Because you have only one ten, that's to be pleasing to God. I mean, Ephesians 5:10 says, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. And that's our real desire. And that's a deacon's desire. He wants to serve the people around him. And he looks for opportunities to serve. But as it goes down the list, all the things that are there, it's interesting in verse 9, holding to the mystery of the faith, which tells us that he doesn't walk by strategy. He doesn't walk by pragmatism. He walks according to faith. The just will live by faith. In other words, he's going to do what's right, whether it pays or it doesn't. He's going to do what's right and what God tells him to do, whether it's popular or it isn't. It doesn't matter to him. He's not attached to things. He's not attached or drawn to alcohol, it says within the text, or drugs. Nothing's moving him but the Spirit of God to do what is right, and that is what is right for the people around him. He is so immersed into the Spirit of God that he doesn't think of himself, just like Christ. These are the kind of people that you want to lead the household. And what's interesting to me is within this particular passage, it's not only making reference to the fact that they first have to be tested. In other words, their life has to be obviously revealed in this way, and that they're walking and living and making decisions by faith, and everything that they do is really in accordance with the love of Christ. And this has to be seen consistently. But as it goes on, what's interesting is that their wives should be the same way. Now, I know that in verse 11, many people actually perceive this to be diakonos or perhaps a woman deacon. But the text then picks up in verse 12, let deacons be husbands of only one wife, which lets us know that the interruption is not that we're necessarily calling these women deacons or giving them a position as such, but that they're working alongside of their husbands and serving as ministers just like their husbands. And the point of this, obviously, is that the household is run in such a way that the faith, that their faith in God is what motivates them, and it has been so real that the wife has caught it, and she has begun to live in this way simultaneously in harmony with her husband. And they become servants together. What a wonderful picture this is. Scripture is actually saying, don't go in this position if your wife's not going with you. You should be serving together. And the way that it describes her is that she's not somebody that's a malicious gossip, which is interesting. That's where we get the word devil, gossip. Did you know that? Diabolos is the word gossip. And what it means is slander, or somebody that talks behind somebody's back, or somebody that's always involved in rumors, because the devil wants to destroy people's lives. And somebody in ministry can't stand around talking about other people. I mean, we're here to minister to one another. We're not here to tear each other down. In fact, the whole responsibility of the church is to build one another up. So it just goes counter to it, doesn't it? So it says she can't be a gossip, and she needs to be temperate. That is to say, she can't be manic depressive. She can't be obsessive compulsive. I mean, she has to be temperate in the things that she does. She has to be even tempered in such a degree that she responds, as Proverbs will tell us, look, a soft answer turns away wrath. Because if you're going to be ministering to people, a lot of times people that are hurting and in pain are going to lash out at you, but you've got to respond right to them. You can't attack them back. So it's got to be the right heart. And it's interesting that it just melds the two together. And then as it says in verse 12, that the husbands are faithful to their wives in so doing as well. In other words, if you're in a home, do you want it to be divided? So the household of God should not be divided. The household of God should not be attacking. The household of God should be always looking to build one another up. It should look like Jesus. That's what it should look like. It should look like Jesus with his disciples. It's not a complicated thing, is it? It's pretty cool the way I think about it. But it says this in verse 12, and it's this verse that I kind of want to leave with you as we go in 12 and 13. But let deacons be husbands of only one wife, good managers of their children and of their households. Once again, not only deacons are they required to be married and have households that are in order, but overseers or pastors or the leaders of the church. You go back, if you want to pick up in chapter 3, verse 1, trustworthy statement, if a man aspires the office of an overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Verse 2, an overseer then must be, above reproach, the husband of one wife. That's what it says. You drop on down to verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well. You've got to have a household to manage it. Keeping his children under control, you've got to have children to have them under control. So they have to have put these principles to practice. In fact, it says, if a man does not know how to manage his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? Because literally, the church of God is a household. The description is such as it goes on to say in verse 13 of the deacon, for those who have served well, and by the way, the word served is the key point here of diakonos, which is just basically a servant. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves, watch the text, a high standing. What is actually literally in the Greek is it's a person in an elevated step. And it's as if you're in a room and you see somebody that's a little bit higher than everybody else. And the picture is because he served and he's done it with the heart of Christ, he stands out from everybody else. And because he stands out from everybody else, he stands as an example and a paragon, so people say, okay, that's what it looks like to follow Jesus. The perception oftentimes is that people are clamoring for a position, well, let me get behind the mic, or let me have this talent, you know, demonstrate it for the people, or let me have this high position and wear these things so that people will think. That's not how you gain this position. You gain the position by serving. And the service actually elevates you. The Bible says if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you. So the text is saying that he'll have a high standing. And watch the next phrase. This is a key point in verse 13. And have great confidence in the faith. Underline the word confidence. This word is very unique in the sense that parousia is actually the word that is used in the Greek. The reason we use the Greek is that's the original language of Scripture, of the New Testament. So as we come to this word and you understand this word, what is it saying? Well, NAS translates it confidence. There's so much involved in this particular word, but let me see if I can emphasize the emphasis of that confidence. What it is saying is you have such a boldness. You have a fearlessness. You'll have a dogma about you that people will almost be taken back by it. You'll say, okay, so what gives me the confidence? And Scripture says, because you have done what it says. For instance, if you have opened your house to strangers and you've ministered to people that were in need, guess what you can say to people? You need to open your house to strangers and minister to people in need. You know what? If you haven't done it, you can't say it. See, everything that deals with service, if you've done it, you can say it. But don't say it unless you've done it. Paul says, I have said nothing unless it was true in me. A lot of people like to go around preaching stuff, but did you do it? that you serve in that way? Or are you that kind of servant? So it gives you boldness even in your correction and your direction of other people, because you can say, yes, I've done this. Well, how do you know walking by faith works? Because I've done it. So you can do it too. And they're going to go, well, you seem pretty confident about it. I am very confident about it, because it actually works. It's something that... So when he talks about this, you understand that God is... Well, the wonderful passage that I was quoting to you found in Romans chapter 15, verse 18. I'll quote it from Paul, in which he states, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Boy, if Christians would not say anything unless God has done that in their own life, wow, would this be a whole lot better world, right? Just start doing it. It'll provide a platform for you. Paul will write this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially among you. Now, what he's saying is this, that we have done, you've seen our lives, and that's why we can be so confident to you. And you've noticed that we haven't done things as pleasing you, but we've done everything to please God. His point is, we've walked in the grace of God, the favor of God. We did what he knew, what we knew he wanted us to do. And we had great confidence in doing this. And when you do this, you can tell the people, I wasn't doing this for you. I'm not doing this for your money. I'm not doing this for the pat on the back. I'm not doing this so you take notice of me. I love God and there's nothing else I can do. And there's a confidence that you have that other men can't have. And Scripture says these the people that should be leading the home. Because if they're not leading the home, then you're getting the wrong message. You see, everything that Jesus did, Peter walks up to Jesus and he goes, you're not going to the cross. You're just not going. And Jesus goes, get behind me, Satan. You're taken away from what my heart is telling me to do. What is your heart telling you to do? What my dad told me to do. My dad told me to die for you guys. And I'm not going to stop till I do it. You know, can you imagine? I mean, there were times in which people in certain cities asked Jesus, stay. And Jesus goes, I can't. I got to go to some other cities. You go, well, yeah, but if you stay there, I mean, you could build a great work and you could build a great building and you could have a lot of people and you could just think of the money you could make. And Jesus goes, I'm not even interested in that. I mean, the only thing I'm interested in is we got to save people. And if you find people that are wanting to do that with all their heart, that's the family. And that's the way the family of God should be operating. That's why we come together. So I didn't want to get into the text itself today, although we did some. But I wanted to emphasize this is a family, it's the household of God. Our responsibility is to present this in such a way that there's no mistake. This is Jesus saying this. And I'll just read the text again to you, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But in case I am delayed, Paul writes, I write this so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to be this pillar and support. To not be dissuaded or moved by the fads of men throughout the history, the way that the church has morphed into some strange thing. But God, we want to be like you. We want to follow your Son. And we believe that the church is a body of people called out. We are a family, a household of people called out. To live and to act and to be just like in heaven. You tell us in the prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Father, you have allowed us as a church to begin the process of living like heaven, of loving like you love and have eternally. The love of Christ compels us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you've never received the love of God, boy, you're out of the family. But how wonderful it is that you can be adopted too. As Romans clearly tells us that we can be adopted as sons of God. And John will say, behold, what manner of love is this? That we should be called children of God. And such we are. How wild is that? The Bible says, if you'll just believe that God loved you so much that he gave his son for you, that you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. And not only this, but you'll be heirs with Christ, according to Titus 3. God must really love you. God must really love you. All you have to do is believe that. You pray a sunny place.